We're talking about being home for the holidays, and we've discovered that Jesus left his first home that first Christmas. We have learned that he made a home in a manger, and now today we're going to discover that Jesus was longing for home on a cross. You know, one of the greatest memories that I remember as a child at Christmas came in 1984 when I was just 7 years old. My parents, like most, always made us kids wait until the very end when they gave us our biggest gift. And so I waited with anticipation as all of the events unfolded. And after waiting for what seemed like eternity, I was stunned when they handed me a simple envelope. It wasn't at all what I was expecting. On the inside was a piece of paper that had small print on it that fell well short of the visions of grandeur that I had about this particular gift. They probably sensed my disappointment. And so they quickly explained that this envelope was not the gift, but only proof that the gift was here. They then led me outside where a new Honda Z50R dirt bike was on our carport. And suddenly, that tiny piece of paper became a lot more important to me. You know, in a similar way, God sent his son to this earth 2,000 years ago. And at that point, Jesus was the greatest gift that the world had ever received. But little did we know that the miracle of Christmas was just beginning. Jesus in the manger was God's way of saying that the big gift was coming. Here was the evidence. The Word became flesh, but God had a lot more in store. You see, the gift of a son in a cradle would ultimately lead to the gift of a sacrifice on a cross. We have said it over and over again this Christmas. Jesus was born to die. Years ago, Holman Hunt, a surrealist artist, painted the interior of a carpenter's shop in a portrait that he called The Shadow of Death. He was depicting a young Jesus working in that carpenter shop with his mother Mary by his side. And as Jesus paused to stretch himself, the sun made a shadow of a cross on the wall. There are many renderings of Jesus like this. Another popular painting depicts a toddler Jesus running with outstretched arms to his mother Mary, again forming the shadow of a cross. But all of these pictures reveal the reality that when we read the Gospels and take them at face value, it is clear that the death of Jesus is in view at the outset of his earthly ministry. Early on, we can see, without equivocation, Jesus was born to die. You see the clues of it all around the narrative of his birth. Think about where he was born, Bethlehem. A place that by very definition means bread and wine. It was a foreshadowing that Jesus' body would be broken like bread and his blood would be spilled like wine. Or consider the fact that there was no room for Jesus at the inn in Bethlehem, indicative of the reality that most of the world would reject him at his first coming. Then they wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That clothing was nothing more than burial clothing, symbolic of his upcoming death and burial. And then after his birth, a few years later, Magi came from the east presenting the baby Jesus gifts, one of which was myrrh, an embalming fragrance, which again pointed us to his death and his burial. I'm simply saying all of that to say, I know it seems strange to speak of the cross at Christmas rather than the cradle, but we must never forget that the miracle of the manger is not merely that Jesus was born to live among us, but that Jesus Christ was born to die for us. You see, the hope of Christmas is not the manger itself, but the mission that that manger represents. It's not about trees that we decorate. It's about the tree that Jesus despised. Christmas is not about singing carols. It's about suffering crucifixion. And the holidays aren't about loving home at Christmas, but instead they're about longing for home on a cross. So the question I want to ask this morning is, why was it necessary for Jesus to long for home on a cross? Well, let me answer by suggesting there are at least three reasons it was necessary. We find them right here in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. And the first lesson we learn is that the consequence of Christmas was the punishment of sin. Look at verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." These verses record the final moments of Jesus before he died on the cross. And the Bible says at the sixth hour, that would have been high noon for a Jew, that at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the land. It remained until the ninth hour, which for us would be 3 p.m. It's ironic, isn't it? The Bible says when Jesus was born over in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory of the Lord shone around in the middle of the night. But now at his death, darkness hovers over the earth in the middle of the day. All of it reminds us Jesus was born that first Christmas in order to become the punishment for our sins. The miracle of Christmas is that Jesus came to die not for his own sin, but for our sin. He would endure the full wrath of God while hanging on that cross. And the darkness that hovered over the earth related to the punishment that he was receiving on our behalf. Did you know that in the Old Testament, darkness is often a symbol of mourning? In fact, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, the prophet predicted this moment when he wrote, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." You see, this darkness is a picture of Jesus being cursed by God himself as he experienced the full punishment for our sins. And the Father wept with grief as his son hung between heaven and hell. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Exodus, darkness spread over the land of Egypt when the first Passover lamb was sacrificed? You remember the scene, don't you? Every Hebrew household had the blood of a lamb on its doorpost so that the firstborn son in their house could be spared. The people of Israel were leaving Egypt. They were in bondage to the mighty Pharaoh. And so God sent the plague of death, but the blood of the Lamb protected every Hebrew son. Now, on the cross, darkness hovers over the earth again as the final Passover lamb is experiencing the intensity of God's judgment so that we could be spared. And when the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled over our hearts, once again, God passes over and we are spared from our sins. It's no wonder that darkness fell that day. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the intense agony that Jesus faced. He wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Then again, we read a few verses later in verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." That's what's unfolding here. And it makes the words of verse 46 make more sense. Notice the Bible says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" There's a lot here, but let's just get the big picture first. Imagine this powerful scene, if you will. It's the sixth hour, 12 noon. That meant that a priest in the temple began blowing a shofar trumpet to signal the time that the Passover sacrifices would be offered. Golgotha was so close to the temple, Jesus would have surely heard that shofar blowing as he hung on the cross. And at the precise moment when the priest began offering sacrificial lambs for Passover, suddenly, darkness fell and over the earth as the wrath of God began to consume God's only begotten Son. And then lamb after lamb was killed in the temple, and the blood of each animal turned the white polished altar red. As the blood dripped into the channels and the gutters cut in the floor of the temple, the spotless courtyard outside would soon become red as well. Then at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., what in the Exodus was called twilight, the priest offered what he thought was the final Passover lamb. But at that same moment, outside the city wall in Jerusalem, Jesus' blood ran down his cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the true Passover lamb, God's final Passover lamb, died for you and me. Folks, this is the ultimate meaning of Christmas. Christ was born to be punished for sins. Not his sins, but our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Wave upon wave of sin was poured into the sinless soul of Jesus Christ as he became that wickedness that he hated. That's why Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" During those 3 hours of agony, Jesus so quivered and convulsed with all the lies of history, the perversions of vanity, and the nauseating brew of hatred and jealousies and arrogance and depravity as darkness hovered over the land because of our sin. Friend, do you understand? This is why Jesus came. This is why he was born. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages or the penalty for sin is death. And when we think about death, we understand there's a twofold meaning to death. First of all, there's physical death. This is why all of us have limited time on this earth. We will all physically die. We know that we're sinners because we physically die. But the Bible also teaches that there is a second death. There is spiritual death that takes place after the grave. And those who die spiritually are cast into hell for all of eternity. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why darkness fell over the cross as Jesus was being punished for our sins. He was drinking deeply the punishment that we deserved. And his father must have wept and grieved over his son. Without this punishment, it would be impossible for any of us to have a white Christmas that is free from the curse of sin. Just consider Lindsay for a moment, if you will. Lindsay's father was a distant and even severe man. He worked his son very hard, but especially during the holidays. He gave to Lindsay extra chores at the family ranch. He would whip the boy if his work wasn't sufficient. In fact, he feared his father's beatings so much because they often drew blood. Even worse, though, were the verbal floggings, the name calling, the insults, the belittling put-downs that accompanied his father's presence. All of these seemed especially harsh at Christmas time. And this boy, Lindsay, lived with these harsh realities for most of his life. And even when they ended, they stayed with him throughout the entirety of his life. They were like demons that especially tormented him in the month of December. One friend described him by saying Lindsay was never able to find happiness. He became a hard-drinking hellraiser who went from woman to woman without finding peace or success in life. So finally, at the age of 51, Lindsay angrily watched Bing Crosby's White Christmas one last time before he took his own life. Months earlier, he wrote these words, "I hated Christmas because of my pop, and I always will. He once said, it brings back the pain and fear I suffered as a child. If I ever do myself in, it will be at Christmas time. That way the world will know what I think of Bing Crosby's White Christmas." You see, ironically, Lindsay was Bing Crosby's own son. And the tragedy of his life demonstrates the danger of not understanding what Christmas is all about. So if you hear anything I say this morning, I want you to get this next statement. A white Christmas is not possible apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus was born to die for our sins. And the white Christmas that we need is not about a movie that we cherish. It is not about snow on the ground. It's about our heart when we realize that our sins, though they be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool because of Jesus Christ. All because the consequence of Christmas was the punishment of sins. Jesus makes forgiveness possible because he suffered for us. But that brings me to a second observation which reveals why it was necessary for Jesus to long for home on the cross. It teaches us something about the true cost of Christmas. You see, we learn here that the cost of Christmas was the pain of separation. Let's look at verse 46 again, but this time a bit more closely. The Bible says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This verse gives us incredible insight about the tremendous price Jesus would pay because of our sins. You know, this year, the National Retail Federation estimates that holiday spending will reach $989 billion. That's up 4% over this time last year. They say that the average shopper spends $641 on family and friends and an additional $261 on other holiday items. They even reveal that 57% of shoppers plan to buy something for themselves this Christmas. Which that reminds me, there's one more person on my list. I'll take care of him today. But the point is, there's a cost that comes to celebrating Christmas. Most Americans don't even know exactly how much they spend each Christmas until they receive their first credit card payment in January. To make matters worse, the ghost of Christmas past demands that those debts are kept alive well into the new year. 1 in 5 Americans will live with the ghoulish reminder of their unrestrained spending as late as Independence Day 2024. You thought Scrooge had it rough. His nightmare only lasted for one night. But I say all of that to say this. No matter how much you spend at Christmas, it will never cost you as much as it cost the Lord Jesus. Verse 46 represents what may be the most stunning words in all of the Bible. Only here in Scripture does Jesus address his Father as God rather than Father. It's a reminder that he was cursed by his own Father. That means that relationally they were separated because of sin. It does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God's son, but it does mean that temporarily he was unable to fellowship with his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was a separation like Jesus had never known. Now, separation had already taken place. At Bethlehem, Jesus was separated from his Father in the sense that the glory that he once knew was not part of the incarnation. He emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men. We also know that Jesus was, because of Bethlehem, not able to communicate face to face with his Father. But he could still communicate to the Lord in prayer. Now, however, for the first time, he faces a more intense separation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of God and says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What that means practically is that God is so holy, he cannot tolerate sin. So if Jesus became sin, he had to be separated from his Father. God the Father, for the first time, would look away from his own Son. You know, from time to time, someone will argue that God is too loving to punish sin. The logic is God loves us so much, he would never send anyone to hell. Let me show you how fallacious that is. If God would turn away from his own son. What makes you think that God won't turn away from you if you remain in your sins? If God would punish Jesus, surely he would punish us for rejecting Jesus. In fact, it would be a slap in the face to his only begotten son if he sent Jesus to die and we reject him and God says, oh, that doesn't matter. We can just ignore that. Just act like it never happened. Oh, friend, the full wrath of God fell on his son here. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says he is the propitiation for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says God made him to be sin for us. No wonder Jesus cried out in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the true cost of Christmas. This was the price that had to be paid. It was the pain of separation. Most crucifixions are punctuated with screams for mercy or curses of bitterness. And yet Jesus, in these words, is actually quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. As he longed for home in heaven, he invoked the words of the psalmist to communicate his anguish. Perhaps he thought about the fellowship he had in the Trinity. As far back as the book of Genesis, when his father said, let us make man in our own image. Or perhaps he remembered the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, according to John 17, verse 5. It's hard to say exactly what Jesus was thinking, but I'm certain he was longing for the home that he left behind while he suffered on that cross. Here is him of whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and yet he was suffering the full wrath of God. This is the cost of Christmas. There is no gift more expensive. There is no price that we can pay that can even begin to compare to the price Jesus paid. In fact, if you look at verse 47 and following, you see even more rejection and mockery due to his separation. Verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. These verses reveal that, one, they had no idea who they were dealing with. And two, these bystanders had no idea what he was doing for them. To us, these verses are a challenge that we should never forget that the mission of Christmas cost Jesus Christ everything. He not only faced the scorn of men, he endured the rejection of his own Father. Maybe this is the reason that Christmas is continually under attack. Could it be that many resent Christmas because it is a sore reminder of how wicked we really are? Just how wicked are you? Just how wicked am I? So wicked that God nailed his own son to a cross. Yet apart from the ugliness of our sin, we can never really appreciate the beauty of the manger. In his book, Hitler's Cross, Erwin Lutzer analyzed the agenda that the Nazis had for Germany back in World War II. He says, since Germans had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler had to reinterpret their meaning. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. In fact, at least for the troops, its date was changed to December 21st, the date of winter solstice. Carols and the nativity plays were banned from the schools in 1938, and even the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes were eliminated from classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone this morning? A few years back, humorist Dave Barry wrote in a column, "To avoid offending anybody, the school has dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and increasingly sing non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and Susie Snowflake," all of which is pretty funny considering the fact that we live in Miami. A visitor from another planet would assume that our children belong to the Church of Meteorology. Friend, is it possible that we deny the true meaning of Christmas because it forces us to reckon with our own sinfulness? Well, I'll tell you, you can call it whatever you want, but you can't hide the fact that we are so sinful. God nailed himself to a cross. And as we celebrate Christmas, we cannot forget Jesus was born to pay for our sin. And the cost of that, the price tag, was separation from his Father. Without this, we have nothing to celebrate. Christmas cost him everything. He longed for heaven on a cross, so that we would not have to long for heaven one day. But there's one more reality here about why Jesus had to suffer like he did. And that is, the comfort of Christmas is the possibility of salvation. There are miracles in this text that have much to teach us about the eternal comfort that accompanies Christmas. Look at verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." That word "yielded up" there means to let go of or to send away. It's an intentional choice which illustrates the fact Jesus did not lose his life, but he laid down his life. It was not taken from him. He gladly gave it away. While it is true that Jesus was born to die for the punishment of sin through the pain of separation, it is equally true that Jesus was born to secure the possibility of salvation for all people. So he laid down his life to secure that possibility. Now, it's not found here in the Gospel of Matthew, but over in John chapter 19, verse 20, just before dying, Jesus said the words, "It is finished." It is a reference to the work his Father sent him to do. The word there in John is tetelestai. It's a bookkeeping term that means it is paid in full. And what Jesus is referring to is the work he came to do. He says, "I finished it. I have paid your debt in full." This is why there is no in between when it comes to following Jesus Christ. I think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who appropriately conveyed the seriousness of the point when he wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, such as, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.'" That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on level with a man who says he's a poached egg or the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can't shut him up for a demon, You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come up with some patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He does not leave that alternative open to us. Why? Because according to verse 50, he yielded up his spirit. And then notice verse 51. The Bible says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we know something about this veil. It was in the temple surrounding what we know of as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was holy because it housed the presence of God. For you see, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were, hovered the presence of God. Now, oftentimes we read this about the veil tearing, and we say it means that we're now free to enter the presence of God because of Jesus. And I suppose that that could be true symbolically. But I want to suggest that there is something different being communicated here. Because let me remind you, God's presence had not been in that temple for nearly 500 years at this point. After the Babylonian exile, the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed. So when they rebuilt the temple, the Holy of Holies had no ark in it. That means the presence of God had long since departed until Jesus showed up. So think about that practically. It means that every year the high priest would go in and make sacrifice for the people by sprinkling blood on nothing. He was in an empty room. Therefore, I suggest that the torn curtain was ripped to reveal the hypocrisy of the Sadducees for all of the religious services they led, all of which were a charade. The entire priesthood was corrupt at this point, and Jesus is exposing their hypocritical religion. It's as if he's saying, I am the way. I am the truth. You don't get to God through dead religion. You get to God through me. If you want to be saved, look unto me. If you want your sins passed over, only I can forgive you. If you want freedom from guilt and shame, you will not find it there. You find it in me. Dead religion will not save. Only I can save. This is the comfort of Christmas. He's saying salvation is possible, and it doesn't come through dead religion. It doesn't come through church membership or through baptism. It doesn't come through good works or performance. Listen, you don't need a preacher. You don't need a priest. You don't need any person except Jesus Christ to get to God. So that veil is torn, and Jesus is saying, look to me, the presence of God isn't there. I am the presence of God. There's no hope apart from me. So the veil is torn, verse 51. But look at how this verse concludes. He says, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. There's a lot happening here. I've read this for years, and I don't ever remember growing up anyone ever explaining what these verses mean. But I want to tell you, I believe this is another clue about the possibility of salvation for all people. It says the earth shook. That's a reference to the wrath of God as he pours out his anger on his son. The earth shook, verse 51. But we not only see the wrath of God here, we also see the grace of God. Because verse 52 tells us that there are believers around Jerusalem who are raised from the dead. They overcome death. And notice, it's not a universal resurrection. It says many bodies were resurrected. Not all, but many were. The text goes on to say that these resurrected believers appeared before many in Jerusalem. And their appearance testified that Christ would be raised and served as a foretaste of our future resurrection as believers. Friend, this is straight up 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in living color. If Christ is raised, it means what? We will be raised. If we are not raised, there is no reason to believe that Christ is raised from the dead. Thus, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." What's that going to look like? The Lord himself, the Bible says, will descend from heaven with a shout. And the trump of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. There is coming a resurrection from the dead. And it's as if God is tying it all together so that we see in the midst of such pain and suffering the comfort that emerges here. This is real hope that lasts for all of eternity. Because of Christmas, we don't even have to fear death. That's so important. Have you ever noticed how people get all excited before Christmas? Do you have any excited kids at your house? Oh, man, I got some crazy kids in my house. But have you ever noticed how people quickly get depressed after Christmas is over? There's buildup, there's excitement for the big day, but then when it's over, we fall just as quickly as we rise. You know what these incidents teach us? Christmas is not an end. Christmas is a means. We celebrate what Christmas brings, not a moment that we call Christmas. Salvation is something we enjoy more than one time a year. It's something we enjoy every day of every year and something we will enjoy for all of eternity. This is the comfort of Christmas. Years ago, Soren Kierkegaard told the story of a king who fell in love with a humble maiden who lived a great distance away. He knew that because of his great strength, it would be difficult for him to win her. You see, this king was so mighty that the worlds and the nations trembled in his presence. None dared to speak against him. And the heart of this mighty ruler melted when he met a peasant maiden. But it was his strength that served as his greatest obstacle, oddly enough. He knew that he could force her to come to the palace. He could crown her with jewels. He could deck her out in royal robes. And she would not dare resist had he done that. But what he would not have known is if she really loved him. Her true feelings would always be hidden. He could ride up to her cottage and escort her with banners flying. But he didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted a friend and a confidant. He wanted a wife. And that's when the king got an idea. He would clothe himself in beggar's rags. He would slip out of the palace gates. He would walk the dusty roads and across the tilled fields until he finally came to the marketplace where that maiden was, so that he could introduce himself and woo her and win her heart. And on their wedding day, he whispered in her ear, "My dear, you are now a queen." And they were wed in royal splendor, and they lived blissfully ever after. And folks, that is the story of Christmas. The King of Heaven fell in love with his bride, the church. But he doesn't compel us to come. He doesn't force us to come. He humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men so that he on a cross could win our love. Because what he wants is not fearful servants, but a loving bride. And friend, this is the hope of Christmas. It's possible. Salvation is real. It is yours for the taking if you will call on the name of Jesus and be saved. He left his home in heaven. He made a home in a manger. He longed for home on a cross so that you could know him and live forever.